Thank you, Mr. McAmey. Thank you, everybody, for singing. I was noticing how fitting that hymn was, from fear of bombs that shower and everything. And go to bed in one condition and wake up in another. Interesting. Like my mother-in-law tells me, well, somebody's got to live through the end times, so maybe that's us. So anyway, nothing to do with what we're going to talk about. But finding entertaining all the way. Brethren, what's the goal? What is the goal of all of it? If I were to offer a guess, and you were to say, what's the goal? You might say, to succeed, right? Nobody wants to fail. Nobody plans out and says, well, I'm going to make up this really good plan and strategy, and we're going to fail in this manner. No, the goal is success, typically. Is it not? And success looks different depending at what stage of life you're in. Maybe it's riding a bike. Could be retiring. That's a good goal. It's a lofty one, but it's a good one. How about running a marathon? Getting your ears pierced. Getting your driver's license. You know, losing 10 pounds, all of those things are various goals that one could have, and they're measured by success. Are they not? Success of completing the goal. What about you and I, brethren? What about as a Christian? What is the goal? What is the goal? Why sit here week in and week out? Why do the things that we do? What's the goal? What is the success? If you were to write it down, I'll give you just, I'll give you 15 seconds to write down what you think the goal as a Christian would be. All right, that's longer than it feels like, right? But there are no right or wrong answers, there's just my answer. So, I would say, if we were to say it and summarize what we're all sort of collectively thinking, we would be collectively thinking, to be in God's kingdom as a spiritual first fruit, receiving eternal life. That's what it's all about, right? That is the goal. That is the measurement of success for us. That is what and why we do what we do. It is the ultimate measure of success in this life, compiled in that statement. Now, you may have phrased it a different way. You may have said something different, but that is what we look at as the culmination of success as a Christian. That's what we're going for, brethren. And then I have another question as a follow-on to that. If you know my father, asking questions is hereditary. So I'm asking another question. What scripture points to an individual who has that goal in mind and wants that success? What scripture summarizes it all? Okay, I see a lot of heads nodding, like, get to the point, so we'll go. Deuteronomy, brethren. Speaking of a person whose goal will be measured by success and entrance into God's kingdom, it is a person who can ultimately fulfill these words written for us in Deuteronomy 6, 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. That is how we will measure success. If we can do that, brethren, the Amplified Bible says it this way. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and with all your soul and all your strength. And then it has a parenthetical statement to sort of capture it all. Your entire being, everything you are, loves God and his way of life. That is the heart that loves God. And if we can do that for all of our life, throughout our failures, throughout our successes, to have that heart that loves God with our entire being, we will have success. We will be in the kingdom of God. But what about the opposite? What is the opposite of a heart that loves God? How would you phrase that? Because I've been introducing this in a positive manner just to switch it and go for the negative. What is a heart that would be opposite of a Deuteronomy 6:5 heart? What would you call them? Well, I feel like we should get the Minty app up here. They have that at the GCE. It's kind of fun. It's interactive. It lets you could do like a big word display, which you all think, or a word cloud. But the Bible has many terms to call a heart that is opposite of a Deuteronomy 6:5 heart. It calls it an uncircumcised heart, a heart of stone, a heart of flint, a hard heart, a callous heart, a seared conscience, a wicked heart, a rebellious heart. All of these characteristics point to the opposite of success, point to the opposite of what God is looking for. Because ultimately, it reflects a nature that is against God. And in all of those terms, we kind of summarize them under the umbrella of a hard heart. A hard heart. So today, we're going to build off that last sermon that we talked about, aspects of our hearts, and we're going to look at each of these individual aspects of a hard-hearted person, or the nature of a hard heart. And we'll look at them briefly, and then we're going to look at two examples. I had to pick obscure ones, because there's always easy ones. We're going to look at two obscure examples of a hard-hearted individual within the Scripture, lessons that they have for us. And then we're going to look at some last positive action steps that we can take to make sure that our heart is soft and pliable before God. And that's what we want to do, to have some positive takeaways. Now, I have to insert like an asterisk caveat statement. Go to the footnote of the table. This is the footnote of the sermon. I understand that there are times where God hardens the heart of a person. I need you to take that thought, put it over here, and compartmentalize it, because that's not what we're talking about today. We're talking about us hardening our hearts and what it looks like, because that's what we're focusing on. I do know that God says you can speak of the example of Pharaoh. He hardened his heart so that he could execute his will, right? There's a scripture in Romans that talks about the potter having power over the clay. That's a different sermon. Today, this sermon, we're going to focus on our nature, our hearts, and what it looks like, and what God talks about it. You can be beginning and turning to Ezekiel 44 as we begin. And we're going to look at this first term in Ezekiel 44 of an uncircumcised heart, right? Remember, we're going under the umbrella of a hard heart, and these terms that sort of describe or are synonymous with that and what the Bible uses. And you might be asking, Carl, we've been talking a lot about the heart lately. You know, what's the point? And I think the point is because sometimes we don't realize how hard our heart really is. Sometimes we think about it and we think about, oh yeah, I listen, I obey, I am moldable, shapeable before God. I do all these things. And I'm thinking about myself. And then I ask the question, like, is that true? Is that real? Are you hard-hearted towards God's word and his ways? You know? And sometimes we have to ask ourselves those questions. Ezekiel 44. And so I think it's imperative because we know our human nature is deceitful, right? You can go to Jeremiah 17:9 if you want to write that in your notes. And let those words sink into your mind. The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? So if it's a hard thing to know, it means it's things we have to ask ourselves questions about. Ezekiel 44. The prophet is scolding the people. In Ezekiel 44, verse 6, he says, "Now say to the rebellious house of Israel." These are the words that they were to be told. "Thus says the Lord God, O house of Israel, let us have no more of all your abominations." All right? All this wickedness. Let's have no more of it. "When you brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and in flesh, to be in my sanctuary, to defile it, my house, and when you offered my food, the fat and the blood, they broke my covenant because of all your abominations." In this example, the prophet records for us an uncircumcised heart. Now, if you think about it, circumcision reflected the physical act of bringing somebody within the nation of Israel. An uncircumcised heart is the spiritual aspect of being outside the spiritual Israel, right? If I go back to ancient times and I look at it and I wanted to be a part of the nation of Israel and I was a foreigner, I would be circumcised and I could partake. Well, here God uses this example to say that someone who is both spiritually uncircumcised is one whose heart and nature and relationship is completely outside the spiritual Israel, just like somebody would be if they were uncircumcised in flesh. Turn back with me to Acts 7, and we'll build upon this in Stephen's sermon. I feel like that's a new tongue twister for Spokesman's Club. Stephen's sermon in Acts 7 and verse 51, he's laying into the scribes and Pharisees, and he's getting ready to bring home his closing arguments. And he says this in Acts 7 and verse 51. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart." Uncircumcised in heart. The heart, nothing has physically or spiritually changed within your heart to bring you within the nation of Israel, within that spiritual body. He says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did." I want you to reflect on some words as we read through this. You always, talk about hyperbole in one sense. This is what always happens. And historically, you look through the nation of Israel, what has happened. It says, "You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you, which the prophets did." Your fathers, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? "And they killed those who foretold of the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become betrayers and murderers. You have received the law by direction of angels and have not kept it." They were spiritually outside the nation. They were outside. And he addressed these people as a people who knew God, who had an interesting relationship with him when compared to the rest of the world. And yet they had not changed their heart. They had not allowed it to become circumcised, allowed themselves to be changed by God's words, right? It says, "who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." They heard it. They had access to it, and it did nothing. How many times do we read God's word and it effectively ignore it and not allow it to change us? That's a personal question. How often does that happen, brethren? You and I have the word of God for us, recorded. We have received it. Do we keep it? Do we allow it to change our heart? So, brethren, you might call these people both uncircumcised in heart and hard-hearted, which brings us to our next aspect. We're going to look at what hard-hearted is, and as it's sometimes called in the Bible. You might also be a heart of stone, you know, and when you think about that, you don't think about somebody who's warm and cuddly, even in physical senses. Oh, she's a hard-hearted person. I wouldn't get near them. That doesn't mean I'm going to go give them a hug. No, it usually means I want to keep my distance, right? a heart of stone or rock, right? Let's go back, and you can be turning into Zechariah, because in Zechariah, it talks about the nation of Israel developing this heart of stone. And in there, he uses the word flint. And I find it an interesting passage, and the analogy is good. And apparently, there it is. Zechariah 7. Flipping between Amos and some other book. Naaman, I don't think. We don't go to those very often. But I have to ask Mr. Light if Nahum is in the flyover Bible studies. But Zechariah. Zechariah 7. In verse 11, describing their wickedness, he says the following. But they refused to heed. Right? God has given them, in previous verses and through the nation as a history, he has given them words, and they refused to heed. They shrugged their shoulders. You ever had somebody shrug their shoulders at you? Like, yeah, that's you do you. Yeah. Typically, it's a child. I've noticed that, maybe with an eye roll or some other behavior that goes along with the shrug. But think about that. Then the leaders, their shoulders, and stopped their ears. So this is, they took physical actions to stop hearing what God was saying. Shrugged their shoulders. That's not what we call the active listening stance, right? So that what? They could not hear. So they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, stone, hard-hearted, refusing to hear the loss. Remember what we said and read back in Acts, right? In Acts chapter 7. What did it say about them? But they refused to hear. It says here in Zechariah 7, they made their hearts. It was a choice too. They made their hearts hard. Refusing to hear the law, the words of the Lord, which the Lord of hosts had sent by his spirits through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Remember, Mr. Porter talked about, you know, a progression, right? A progression of walking with the beast. He talked about Psalm 1 and the scornful and how they would, you know, talk, walk, and sit with the wicked. And here we have shrug, plug, and ignore, right? That's what they would do. Shrug their shoulders, plug their ears, and not hear. You ever have a child like, I'm not listening? Do something like that, you know? They have a hard heart. That is a heart that is not changing. That is a heart to make it something different will have to be crushed. And you think about that, and you think about the examples of some of the people and examples in the Bible that we have of people who might have been considered hard-hearted, like Paul. What happened to Paul? He was blinded in Damascus, sorry. And, you know, his life was fundamentally changed. Now, something interesting about flint, because it's an extremely hard aggregate or rock, right? So I work in the world of concrete. If you didn't know that, I get to play in mud, also known as concrete, oftentimes. And concrete is made up of many different constituents, one of them being water, one of them being cement, and the other being rock or aggregates. And they're all kind of mixed together, molded up, and then you shape it into something that you want. And typically, let's say you want to do a sidewalk or you wanted to do something like this floor here. You would have a concrete with its different aspects that would be able to, if you were to pour it and mold it and shape it into a 12 inches by 12 inches block, you could stack 104 44 Camrys on top of it before it might crush. Now, there are other factors that all go into that. But yes, the concrete itself would, you know, eventually crush. And it might have a compressive strength that you would say something around 4,000 pounds per square inch is what it could take. Flint, on the other hand, the aggregate that would be making up that constituent of concrete, has a compressive strength somewhere in the neighborhood of 31,000 pounds per square inch, which is very hard, very durable. Now, imagine a heart that is flint, 7 times harder than the concrete floor that you're walking on. That's not a heart that changes easily. And that was a choice by the leaders. They made their hearts like flint, extremely hard. And this hard heart, if you would be turning in with me to Mark, keeps us from not only obeying God, but from believing God and from believing things that we see. And in Mark 4:16, we're going to read sort of the last bit of the chapter as Jesus Christ chides his disciples. Mark 16:14. Sorry, I think it's better without the glare. Mark 16:14. Actually, I'm going to start in verse 12. Sorry. You can make a 4 into a 2 pretty good. And after that, speaking of the two, he appeared in another form to the two of them as they walked and went into the country. And then they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Right? Eyewitness account. We've seen Christ. We've seen this. Maybe. They didn't believe. What does it say? Afterward, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table. I kind of find this funny because, right, he appears to them as they sit at the table. And then as they're in the room, I kind of wonder if he wasn't like pranking them in some sort of way. Like, ha, gotcha. You have to read into it. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked, what? Their unbelief and their hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. So we ask this question, brethren. They had eyewitnesses accounts. People who had actually seen Jesus Christ after he had been raised. He had testified to them. Remember, Christ said, hey, go tell Peter to go before me to Galilee. All these different things. And they're coming and telling them, we've seen him. And they said, no, they didn't believe. The hardness of their heart prevented them from believing. A hard heart. Then my next question is, we have eyewitness testimony right here. Do we believe it? Do we allow it to change us? Because it's no different. In this case, it's written. In that case, it was a verbal transmission of the information. Also, I would ask another question as we think about that and let the words sink in. When we see things in our life and God working, I have to ask myself, do I allow myself to see that, to give God the credit, to give God the glory, to allow it to change my life? Or do I look for a circumstance where I can say, well, like, well, that's really neat, but, you know, this could have happened or this could have done something. Or do we allow it to actually impact us, the things that we see, to increase our belief and our faith? Because, right, without faith, without belief, it is impossible to please him. And a hard-hearted person is typically an unrepentant person. Not always, but it is an unrepentant heart. And it's a different way to say the same thing under the hard-heartedness umbrella. And if you could be turning to Romans 2, we're going to look at an unrepentant heart. Because remember, a heart of stone doesn't change very easily. You have to chisel it, you have to move it, you have to put high amounts of energy into it to get it to be different than it is. Romans 2. And in Romans 2, we see the Apostle Paul saying, I'm going to start in verse 2, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things, right? That God's judgment is against those who practice false things. And do you think, O man, that you who judge those who practice those practicing such things and doing the same will escape the judgment of God? Bit of hypocrisy there, right? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance, but in accordance with your hardness and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself, wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. I like the Good News translation better. It has less tongue-twisty words. It says, but you have a hard and stubborn heart, and you are making your own punishment even greater on the day when God's anger and righteous judgment will be revealed. You ever seen a child throw a temper tantrum? Yeah. I've been that child. So what happens? Typically, the worse the fit gets, the less likely they are to receive a reward. And especially depending on the circumstances of where the fit is thrown, you could be adding to the punishment, right? I remember as a child, we went to Coast to Coast. I don't think they have those stores anymore. I don't know who bought them out. But anyhow, for those of you who are younger, Coast to Coast is like Ace Hardware. You know, those kind of places. And Coast to Coast had these really cool tractors that were, you know, like the toy tractors that you see, and I wanted one. And I don't know why this story came to me, but thinking about it and looking at it, I was like, the opportunity arose that I could get such said tractor, but somehow I don't remember the nuts and bolts of the whole scenario, but I threw a fit. And anyway, the punishment was I didn't get the tractor. I didn't repent. I didn't change. I threw my fit. I got removed from said store. And I had to take a nap. So think about that, brethren. When we look at this, and an unrepentant heart is not going to get the reward. They're not going to get the tractor. And you might get a nap. But think about it. Making your own punishment even greater on the day when God's anger and righteous judgments will be revealed. When we refuse to repent, we make it worse. Just like a kid. And we don't get the tractor. Now, brethren, with that sort of as a backdrop to describe what a hard-hearted person is and like what the terms can mean within the Bible, there are more. You can look at them, and I encourage you to and examine how it, you know, what aspects of a hard heart we need to chisel off ourselves. Let's go on and let's look at some hard-hearted people within the scripture. Because I find them an interesting example and an interesting study. And I did, like I said, try to find some obscure people. Because, you know, the Pharisees are like fair game. That's like too easy. That's like going, I always remember being like, maybe it shows a sarcastic attitude, but I remember being like in the YOU, which if you're younger, that was like what we had for young adults and teens. We were sitting there and somebody would be like, who would you like to meet? Which famous person would you like to meet? And somebody would always throw out their Jesus Christ. And I would be like, well, that's too easy. That's like a gimme answer, you know? So maybe that just goes to show my hard heart. But I would like to go to some obscure people because the Pharisees are like that gimme answer. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 36. 2 Chronicles 36. And in 2 Chronicles 36, we're at the end of the kingdom of Judah. Probably more poignant for them would be somebody has to live through the end times. This is the end of their nation. And they're seeing it unfold in various ways. And we get to see how these individuals' hearts are very hard and what it looks like. So in 2 Chronicles 36, we're going to see this in Jehoiakim. Then the king of Egypt, in verse 4, made his brother Eliakim over Judah at Jerusalem and changed his name to Jehoiakim. And Necho took Jehoahaz, his brother, and carried him off to Egypt. Remember, Josiah's just died. I've often wondered, this is a total aside, inset into the chapter here, why Josiah was killed or why he felt he needed to go and attack Necho. To me, it was just it's an interesting side story that I don't have the answer for. Sorry. But now that you're thoroughly distracted and derailed, let's get back to the point. Jehoahaz, his brother, and carried him off to Egypt. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. So what, that's till he's 36, if I'm doing my math right? And he did what? He did evil in the sight of the Lord, his God. Now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against him and bound him in bronze fetters and carried him off to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried off some of the articles from the house of the Lord to Babylon and put him in his temple in Babylon. Now, remember, he's been doing great abominations. At this point, he's doing wickedness. And in verse 8, it says, now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim, the abominations which he did, and what was found against him, indeed, are they not written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah? And then Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his place. Now, we're going to read a little bit further and just kind of try to hang on to the details, because we'll go and zip on through to Jeremiah. Jehoiachin was 8 years old when he became king. So, all right, Jehoiachin, his father, was there. He's 36 years old. He's taken away. And then if you read in your marginal notes, his son is replaced as his king, as king. But it says 8 or 18. Either way, he's not in there a long period of time. But it says Jehoiachin was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months and 10 days. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, which makes me think it's probably closer to 18, unless he was just sort of fed the evil by his people who are handlers. There we go. And the Lord, at the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar summoned him and took him to Babylon with his costly articles from the house of the Lord, and made Zedekiah, Jehoiakim's brother, his uncle of Jehoiachin's, king over Judah and Jerusalem. So we see here we have the disposition and the deposing of the king. Why? I can see you're all on the edge of your seat waiting for the answer. It's in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 36. And who likes rewriting their assignments? Like, you ever had it where you had to write a paper out by hand and then it was like, yeah, that's not good enough, rewrite it? Nobody's ever had that. Oh, killing me. This is Baruch. He writes out this lengthy scroll of all the words of Jeremiah. And then he gets the opportunity for a rewrite. And we'll find this one here. So what happens? So what's going on is the word of the Lord is coming against Jehoiakim by the prophet Jeremiah. I want you to keep those words from Acts 7 in mind and the other story that we heard in Ezekiel. And he's written out on the scroll what sort of God's proclamation is against them. Now, have you ever had a person that you interact with and you kind of play mental chess with them before you ever interact with them? You're like, well, they're probably going to do this and this, and I'm going to do that, and this is how I'm going to guard myself against that, right? Well, the princes of Israel were no different. They said, Jehoiakim, he must have not been a nice person, because they said, we're going to bring the word of the Lord to him, and we're going to play a little mental chess game with him. We're going to hide it and just tell him what the words are, because maybe something else will happen. So they knew kind of his character, and they were sort of anticipating what might happen. Go with me to Jeremiah 36 and verse 20. And they, the princes, went to the king in the court. But they stored the scroll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe and told all the words in the hearing of the king. Hey, king, we've got this scroll that Baruch sent over. You know what? This is what it says. You should really do this. And he says, so the king sent Jehudi to bring the scroll. But we've hidden it. We'll bring it. And he took it from Elishama the scribe's chamber, and Jehudi read it in the hearing of the king and in the hearing of all the princes who stood beside the king. Now, the ninth month, where are we? The seventh month is sometimes between, right, October, September time frame. So two more months puts us into what, like December-ish time frame? The winter is what I'm getting at. The winter. Now the king was sitting in the winter house on the ninth of the month with a fire burning on the hearth by him. And it happened when Jehudi had read three or four columns that the king cut it with the scribe's knife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. So imagine, if you would. Let's go back to Exodus 20. This is just an example, don't worry. You read through and you read the page of the Ten Commandments. And you say, you know what? I'm just going to slice that one right out of my Bible, take it out, and put it on the fire. That is a hard heart. A heart that will not change. A heart that is not listening. And he says, yet, this is a caveat here, yet they were not afraid, nor did they tear their garments, the king, nor any of the servants who heard all these words. So the words didn't affect him, and neither did the king's actions. We are looking at a very hard-hearted, arrogant person. Someone, right, who has God's word delivered to them, and did not hear it, did not put it into practice. That's what we're here to do today, to read God's word. That's what we do on a daily basis, to read it, to put it into practice. Then we read his punishment. Verse 30. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim of Judah, king of Judah. He shall have no one sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and to the frost of the night. What happened? 3 months, 10 days later, his son was removed from the throne, and his uncle became king. I will punish him, his family, and his servants for their iniquity, and I will bring on them, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem and on the men of Judah, all the doom I have pronounced against them. But they did not heed. And then this comes the hard part for Baruch. Then Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch. Poor guy had to rewrite it all. That is a hard. What does a hard-hearted person look like? Who takes in God's word, completely ignores it, burns it, abolishes it from their life, and moves on. That's what it looks like, brethren. The last one, before we go on, is King Zedekiah, his uncle, in Jeremiah 34. Now, at the end of 7 years, the Israelites were to release their Hebrew slaves, servants who had been indentured to them, female, male servants, they were to be released. Also, this happened at the Jubilee as well. And I would imagine, given the context of the verse and what is said here in Jeremiah 34, it didn't happen that often or on a regular basis at all. Right? In verse 8 of chapter 34, it says, this is the word that came to Jeremiah the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people who were with him at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty to them. Freedom. We will enact God's law. And he said that every man should set his male and female slave, a Hebrew man or woman, that no one should keep a Jewish brother in bondage. When all the princes and all the people who had entered into this covenant heard that everyone should set free his male and female slaves, that no one should keep them in bondage anymore, they obeyed and let them go. freedom. Talk about a pretty tremendous thing, a gift. I was a slave, a servant of this other person, and now I am free to do as I want. That's when we read the next line. But afterwards, they changed their minds and made their male and female slaves return, whom they had set free, and brought them into subjection as male and female slaves. That is a hard-hearted person. Changed their mind completely. And I want everyone to realize something when we read those words, what's not said. Because when you read those words and it says, but afterward they changed their minds. Who knows long how long they had been a servant or a slave of these people and they had been granted freedom. Only to have somebody show up and say, hey, just kidding. You're going to be a slave again. What's implied in there but not stated is the violence that it would take to resubjugate somebody to that condition who had been set free. The turmoil, right? It says, but afterward they changed their minds and made the male and female slaves return. Made them return. It's not like something you do willingly. Like, yeah, that was great. I'm coming back. No. And then we look at that as a hard-hearted person and we look at the fact and the example of Pharaoh. He let the slaves go. And then, I changed my mind. I'm going to go get them and re-enslave them. And the fear that the Israelites had. Imagine, that's still the same fear that these people had. And he had the historical lesson not to do such a thing, to change his mind. How had he become hard-hearted? He had ignored what God had said. Brethren, those are just two examples of what hard-heartedness looks like in the Bible. So, lest we all be sort of down and dour for the rest of the sermon, I thought I would encourage us with four action points to help soften our hearts that we can take away today. To make sure that we are following God with our whole heart, that we can chip away the things to make it soft. And firstly, I would say, when we sin, because we will all sin, be sure to repent quickly. When it comes to our attention that we have sinned, that we have wronged, that we are in the wrong, repent and change as quick as you can, as I can. Because just like concrete, it is very moldable and shapeable until it comes to a point where it sets and it begins to harden. And as it begins to harden, time is your enemy if you want to change it. Now, because you can take things like concrete and mix it together and put it into wall forms, right? Seen this? These are concrete walls. These are probably precast, but we're going to pretend that they were, you know, not, and that they built up formwork and they dropped it in from the top and they put all this concrete in there and they shaped the walls into this form. Don't you guys see that? I mean, sometimes the forms blow out. Not intentionally, but I've seen it and heard about it where the forms don't actually hold the concrete and the concrete sort of left around. Just like sin, when concrete spills like that, time is of the essence. You want to get the water on it. You want to get it removed as quickly as you can because it's easier before it is entrenched and hardened in our life. An example is a contractor who did nothing and let it sit and sit and sit until eventually you needed jackhammers and other high-power devices to remove it. When, if you had been instantaneous on it, you could have done it with a garden hose and a shovel. Brethren, sin is no different. When we notice it's in our lives, we should repent and change from it as soon as we can so we do not develop a hard heart. Next, brethren, ask God to help us change and chip away the hard portions of our heart. As we identify them and we look at them and we know that we need to change, ask for his help. Luke 11, Jesus Christ tells us in this passage to ask God, to knock, to seek, to find, right? Because he says, as a father who wants to give good gifts, so is God your father, right? Right? He says in verse 9, and I say to you in Luke 11, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. God will do it. And what father among us or what parent wouldn't say, when your child asks for a good thing, wouldn't give it to them? So I would encourage us. He says, you know, Jesus Christ gives us examples going back and forth. And he says, if you being evil, in verse 13, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? The power to change, right? God has given us a spirit of power, not of fear. He wants us to change, and he wants us to ask and keep asking and be specific for God's help. One thing I've thought about is, over the years, is it's easy to say, God, help me grow. That's a very vague and nebulous prayer. But maybe it's better if we actually ask God to change specific things and the power to change attitudes and hearts and minds in specific areas. It's not like he doesn't know anyway. Right? Is it better to say, God, I really have this bad attitude about this one thing, and I need your help to change, to grow, to be more like you, to be more like your son. It says God is a good father. He would want to give us that help. He wants us to change. You can write down in your notes Psalm 51, where David asks for help, right? He asks and pleads for God's help. Brethren, this next one, as we talk about how do we keep from having a hard heart, we must be forgiving. We must be forgiving. I admit, it's very easy to say that. But we must. You can look at two parallel accounts in Matthew 18:35 and Matthew 6:14, where we are admonished as his people to be forgiving. And we're going to start in Matthew 18. This is the parable that Jesus Christ gives to tell us to be forgiving. And he tells us in such a way, and it's such an interesting parallel in parable, and I would encourage you to read it and think about it. Because as we look at it, between the contrast between the servant and God's, the overseer, and his God's, which in this case is representing God, and his actions of forgiveness, which is an insurmountable sum, right? If you think about it, the example that's being used is that he is being forgiven an insurmountable debt, something that would take his life, something that he could never repay. And then he is unwilling, by contrast, to forgive a pittance to his brother. And the parallel account is, you have been forgiven an insurmountable debt. You should therefore be willing to forgive something that is very small in nature. And Christ is comparing and contrasting that. And he says, and he warns us, and he says, so my heavenly Father also will do to each of you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespass. So we are warned to forgive our brethren, to forgive, to be, and to have that forgiving attitude. Matthew 6. Matthew 6 and verse 14, it says, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Do we want to be soft-hearted? Do we want to chip away the stone, the elements of our heart? We must be forgiving. We must be. And sometimes it takes time. And it takes going back to step two, where we ask God to help us to forgive. Right? It's always interesting to me to be like, oh yeah, I've forgiven that. And then something else comes up and like, oh yeah. Maybe not. Maybe there needs to be some work towards reconciliation and some other things as well. But we still can ask God to help us to forgive and help us to be more like him. Lastly, brethren, as we conclude the sermon, guard your heart and mind into what enters it. Guard your heart. Guard it fiercely. Guard your eyes what you see. Guard your ears what you hear. Make sure that they are pure as well as you are able. Proverbs 4, 23. If you're a fast writer, I gotcha. If you're slow like me, you'd be fine. So Proverbs 4, 23. It says, Solomon writes, keep, you might say guard, in other translations, guard your heart with all diligence. Doesn't mean with, laziness, with diligence. If you are diligent about something, you are putting your whole effort in it. He says, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. You can write down in your Bible or in your notes for a parallel example to study, Mark 7, where Jesus Christ talks out of the abundance of the heart. That is what defiles a person. Not eating with unwashed hands, right? And so often, issues of the heart, they spring out of us. You want to know who a person is? How do they act? How do they talk? What do they do? Right? But here, I warn us, if we want to be and to have a soft heart, a heart that is pliable to God, that we protect it. Protect what we watch. Protect what we hear. It's okay to stop our ears to sin and to close our eyes to things we should not see. Brethren, we all want success. We want to be in God's kingdom. We don't want to have a hard heart. We want to have a heart that is a heart of flesh, a heart that is circumcised. We want to obey God with all of our heart. So brethren, let us all have a Deuteronomy 6:5 heart. A heart, as I'm turning over there because I want to be correct, a heart is, it is, as it says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might.